If you could go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And as you turn there, there's always new trends. I think that even the word trend itself has this idea of newness. It's kind of interesting, just on a fashion level, that I'm old enough now to see trends recycled. So I saw things fall out of fashion, only to see them come back into fashion. And it's just a very odd reality. One of those things, it seems to be the mullet. Anybody knows this? Maybe I'm the only one. But this was terribly unpopular when I was growing up. It was something you'd be humiliated by having. By the way, I actually had a mullet growing up. My father put that on me. And I was humiliated. And I finally got old enough and I cut it. And now recently, from really young folks, there must be something going on in the media. Is this true? Anybody know this? I see the mullet coming back. These are trends. Things come out of fashion, they come into fashion. And trends don't just affect culture out there, but they also affect the church. The church has trends as well. There are things that go on in the greater sphere of evangelicalism and cultural Christianity. And one of those trends is this idea in evangelism that we need to connect the gospel, we need to connect Christianity with people's felt needs. We need to find out where our target audience is at and what they're dealing with, and then we need to apply the gospel to their situation. So what does this look like? Well, if they feel shame and embarrassment, we need to connect the gospel to areas about shame and embarrassment. If they desire power and honor, we need to connect the gospel to areas in our life that teach about power and honor. If they feel hopeless and they feel that they have no mission and purpose in life, we need to connect the gospel to purpose and mission. I hope you see this concept of connecting the target audience's felt need to the gospel in order to try to evangelize them. Now, this methodology has some merit to it. It does make some level of sense. If someone is feeling utter despair, perhaps sell them the hope they have or they might have in Christ. There's nothing entirely wrong about this, but this method also has some danger. Namely, what can happen is that our message of the gospel can suddenly, instead of being dictated by the word of God and what he says, it can start to become dictated based on the need of the person, especially the sinful person. And what can happen is what we can do is we can start twisting the message for the person. Did everybody see that? We can start seeing, oh, this is what you need, and well, the gospel kind of says this, and so we're going to then make the gospel slowly but surely become distorted to meet the felt need of the sinner. So what is the solution to this? Number one, don't follow the trends. Follow the Bible. Okay? We don't need to constantly update our message. We go for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. The second reality is this. One of the problems is when we go searching for something new, it's because it's a kind of implication is that we already don't have it, that we lack something now, so we have to search for something new. But what if you already have everything in Christ? What if you already have the solution right before you? And the answer is we do. We don't need to go find felt needs to minister, but rather the gospel already addresses everyone's pre-built felt need. I don't need to find out my neighbor and spend 2 weeks discovering his felt need before I can share the gospel effectively. I can share the gospel with my neighbor and your neighbor and everybody on this earth perfectly fine and hit their felt need perfectly fine because there already is a felt need that the gospel addresses. And what is that? Well, that reality is proclaimed in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, Christ came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were in lifelong subjection to bondage. So what is everyone's problem out there? Well, they have many, but one of their problems is that they are in lifelong slavery or bondage to their fear of death. Imagine coming to a slave, finding a slave chained up, or maybe he's temporarily released, but he's a slave, and you say, I have a message for you. And that message is
that I can free you, or better, someone can free you from your shackles, from your slavery. You can be broken free of these chains. Do you think that that kind of message would draw the attention to an actual slave? Would you have to spice it up? Would you have to give them mints? Would you have to say jokes? Would you have to become friends with them first? No, because their condition is one of slavery, and you have the message to free them from such slavery. And we too have a message that can release people from their lifelong fear of death. What if we could change death from being an enemy to be feared to a friend to be welcomed? What if you could do that? To de-sting death, to dethrone him from an enemy to a friend. And we do have that power. And hopefully you've already done that. But if you haven't, we'll talk about how to do that. In light of that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to be thinking about that. And we'll read our passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Here's what the Word of God says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they were called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So our passage right there in verse 13 begins with telling us that these all died in faith. But the question is, who does the these refer to? The grammatical term is, what's the antecedent of the these? Well, there's two possibilities. One, it could be that these are the patriarchs mentioned in verse 8 to 11. So immediately before this, if you just scan up, there are patriarchs, and those patriarchs are namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. So it could be saying, these saints, the patriarchs, all died in faith. It also could be referring to the entire chapter. And so all of the saints that are previously mentioned, really all the saints, well, from all history, but at least at this point, from all the saints between Adam or Abel, all the way up into the patriarchs. With, of course, the exception of Enoch, who did not die, but was translated. So either one is possible. But I want you to notice that it says, these all died. Now, this is similar to what happens when you read the book of Genesis. Okay, if you read the book of Genesis, maybe some of you are planning on reading the whole Bible this upcoming year. And maybe you're planning on doing it book by book from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And if you do, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good idea. If you haven't, why not? It's a way to go. It's about 80 hours of reading straight through without breaks. So maybe double that, 160 hours. Maybe triple it, who knows. But you can do it. People have done it before. And if you do that, what you'll discover is Genesis starts off with a bang. Literally, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he speaks light out of the darkness. And then it's exciting, and you get the story of Adam and Eve falling, and it's really exciting. And then you get the genealogy, and it gets challenging. And you start getting all these names, and you start to say things are really different back then because they live a lot longer, and it usually tells you they had these children who were going to be the next person in the genealogy, and then it says, and they died. And then you continue to read, and it does the same thing with the next line, and it tells you about them, and it tells you about their children, and usually the main children that the genealogy is going to follow, and then it says, and they died. And at this point, you might start rethinking your Bible plan and thinking, I'm not sure if I want to read all of this. But actually, that section is really good. For multiple reasons, but here's the one application I want to bring to you. The point is that they all died. Death reigned over all of them. And it wasn't just those in that genealogy, but everyone. They all died. Right there in verse 13. These all died. Recall the words of David as he neared death and charged his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be strong and prove yourself a man. David recognized that he was going the way of all of the earth. Now, what's interesting about being middle-aged is you're literally in the middle. That means that there are people who are younger than you, there are a lot of people who are around the same age as you, and there are people who are older than you, right? But I think most of the people, unless you're below me and the young people, have seen this reality play a part in your own life. These all died. I doubt anyone in this room has a great, great, great grandparent that's still alive. Why? These all died. That just as David went the way of all the earth, so too we will go the way of all the earth. Now, there's always some exception. Always some exception. People always want to address it. So I'm going to address this real quick. And so we go back to the main point. I go the way of all the earth. There are an exception. We can think of two exceptions in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. And we can think of millions of people possibly in the future when Christ comes back. Okay? That will not die. They'll be translated. We see that. The rapture. But I find it remarkable that people don't recognize that those are the vast exception. Everyone back there died except two, and everyone up this way are going to die except, well, the final generation, which we may or may not be. So here's the point. If you are banking on the fact that you aren't going to die, you have very low odds. You might be the kind of person who goes to the casino, because the casino is full of people who think, despite the low odds, you're going to win. I personally don't go there for multiple reasons, but one reason is I don't think I'm going to win. That casino is built on people who are not going to win. And most likely, I preach to a congregation of people who will all, too, go the way of all the earth. So recognize that. Yes, it's possible that you will not die, but the vast majority of people will die, and it's very likely you will as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. What this means is that each one of us have a divine appointment with death. There is a tombstone in heaven. Symbolically, it's a symbol. Don't get mad at me. There's a tombstone in heaven in the foreknowledge of God that has your birth date and your death date on it. And you can no more change your birth date than you can change your death date. God knows it. It's fixed in reality. It will occur. Now, there's a trend. Talk about trends. There's a lot of trends in the sermon today. There's a trend out there, maybe you've heard of it, that people are trying to identify with different genders. People are trying to say, yeah, I know that the doctor said, and everybody else said, and common sense said, that I was a female or male at my birth certificate, but my real gender is something else. You guys, this isn't new for you, right? That there's a difference between the gender assigned at birth and the gender that they currently identify with. That won't work. It's not true. You don't need to be assigned gender at birth. You're assigned gender by God from creation. But nevertheless, people are trying to do that, and with the power of hormonal drugs, lots of makeup and mutilation, they're trying their very best to deceive us. But you know what I don't know, and I don't do a lot of media, so maybe you guys do know. I was tempted to look this up, but I didn't want to. I don't know if anybody's trying to identify with a different birthday. I identify 10 years older. I identify 10 years younger, that I'm going to change my birthday. I don't know anyone who's trying to do that. And I think the reason why it's so obvious that you can't change your birthday. Your birthday is your birthday. Your birthday didn't ask your permission. It didn't consult with you. You weren't involved. You didn't ask to come down here. God brought you forth through the agency of your parents. You can't change your birthday. That's the point. And guess what? And I think we get that. But do you get that you also can't change your death date? All those crunches, all that keto, all that running, it's not going to change it. Some of you say, I don't smoke. Well, good. You're still going to die. You have no ability to change the date of your death. Why do I say that? Matthew 6, verse 27. And which of you, this is Christ, our Lord, Jesus, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? You can't do it. You won't do it. It will not happen. Now, again, somebody might be thinking, but I can sure shorten my life. And that's true. The Bible does teach people have shortened their life through stupidity and sin. But here's the point. You can't add to it. You might be able to shorten it, at least from some perspective, not from God's perspective, but from your perspective, you can. But you certainly cannot add to your life. Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in his hand, in God's hand, not your own. And if you doubt that, and if you think, I'll show you, preacher, I'm going to extend my life. Well, when death's door comes knocking, I'll tell you that you most certainly will not win. The control that you thought you had will evaporate and it'll disappear. Sometimes you should parents, even just Christians, go to the graveyard, walk around, look at those tombstones, ponder the lives of the people that you're stepping over, and recognize that that too will be you.
The graveyard is full of people who fought with death and lost. Maybe you've known people who have tried with all of their might to resist death. All the chemo, all of this stuff. And it did not work. When death comes knocking, you will die. You cannot outrun death. You cannot defeat death. You can't take enough vitamins that death will leave you alone. Death will have its victory.
Death always has its victory.
So, what do people do in light of this? What are people's strategy of dealing with this grim topic of death's 100% success rate? Well, there are some common strategies. The most common strategy is simply this. Don't think about it. Get it out of your mind as far as possible.
I think death is probably the only taboo topic left. You can talk about anything, literally anything. But you talk about death, you're wrong. You shouldn't be doing this.
Occasionally, death rears its ugly head when it breaks away in our lives and steals one of our loved ones. But after that happens, we quickly recover. We regain composure. We try to deny, forget, distract ourselves from this impending doom. And if anyone dares bring up death, we shame them in having inappropriate conversation before us.
So the first tactic we deal with our pending death is to deny it, to reject it, to distract ourselves, and not to think about it. But you know that the Bible rejects this tactic altogether. It does. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." In fact, if you look at a lot of old Christian paintings, some of you may have seen this, you see a skull in their painting. See, Christianity and Christians have not been ones who are simply trying to distract themselves from the reality of death. And this is one of the reasons I love being a Christian. It's because as a Christian, I don't have to deny reality. I don't have to pretend like these things don't exist. We know about evil, and we know about its problem, and we know its solution is found in Christ.
We know about death, and I don't have to pretend that I'm not aging and I'm not going to die. I fully am aware of my mortality, and I hope you are too, that you will die. And many of you, we will bury you, and we'll be here as you pass. And so too will we. So that's the first way that people try to handle death, is they simply try to deny it. But much better than try to deny death is rather to try to be reconciled to it. What if instead of denying death and not thinking about it, that you could become friends with your adversary? That you could turn an adversary into a friend? That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "Reconcile quickly with your adversary while you're still on the way to the court. Otherwise, he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." What if we could be reconciled with death? And we could become friends, and we can, by the help of someone else, by the help of another. You can't become friends with death, but someone can, who has already defeated death, can make you friends with him. Who might that be? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. "Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts the end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So what we need is a mighty champion who on our behalf has defeated death for us. Our tactics will not work, but Christ's tactics has already worked. We need to remember, why is death here? What is death? And why are we affected by it? The answer, of course, is that death came as a result of the fall. That Adam sinned, and through him, sin entered the world, and death spread to all men. I'm paraphrasing Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because all sinned. So why do you die? It's because what Adam did, he sinned. But what you did in Adam, that you sinned in him. If you think that if you would be replaced with Adam, that you wouldn't have sinned, you blaspheme God. Adam represents you. And he perfectly represented you. And he did what you
would do. He sinned, and you sinned in him. And that's why we die. Sin is a punishment. Excuse me. Death is a punishment for our sin. So the reason you die is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what you need is a new opportunity. You need forgiveness. Death is your punishment, and you need forgiveness. What you need is to start afresh. You failed the first time, so you need to begin over. We need your sins to be washed, and we need you to become a new creation. And that's exactly what Christ has done and what Christ offers you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your mortality points to your sin nature and your sinful behavior. Your death points to the punishment of your sin in this life and the punishment that is to await you. But you have a chance to get back into the womb, to start afresh, and to become a new creation. And that's by being born again, by the washing of regeneration. So the central question would be then, is how do we become born again? What must we do to get this second chance? How do we get in Christ? Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. What you must do is repent of your sins, to look no longer to yourself and your tactics of denying and trying to distract yourself from the impending fate, but rather to look to Christ, who was tortured and died on the cross so that you would not have to, and he was raised to life so that you could be brought to new life through him. We must be born again. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is what we need. We need Christ. We need to recognize our need for him. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. Do you fear God? Do you recognize that you will die? Do you recognize that once you die, you will face God in your sins? And for those who are not forgiven, he will cast into the lake of fire. You know, I love listening to testimonies, and I find all kinds of different testimonies. I was saved from a life of gangs, drugs, and a whole bunch of other things I don't want to mention from this pulpit. But not everyone was saved that way. And one of the interesting testimonies that I find it interesting, too, that sometimes people have this testimony, they don't want to share it. But I love it. And it's the testimony of the churchgoer, the church child, the one who went to church for all this time. I was just listening to a testimony the other day, literally about a week ago. And they said they grew up in the church, and they didn't really do anything wrong. And then they went, so they said, then they went off to the Christian college. And while they were in Christian college, they started to see their sin rear its ugly head. And they finally recognized that I too am a sinner, that I am the Pharisee. I am the person who thinks I'm okay, but I'm not. But I need Jesus Christ. We need to recognize whether you're the Pharisee or the tax collector and sinner, you all need Christ, and you need to be forgiven by him. And if you receive him, you'll be forgiven. And not just that, though. Christ then will give you glorious and wonderful promises. What are those promises? He promised you eternal life. He promises you, I love this promise. Christ says, I go to prepare, this is why I like King James, a mansion for you. ESV, I go to prepare a place, a house. He goes to prepare a place for you, and where he is, he will bring you. So we have a promise of dwelling in heaven. We have a promise of a mansion. We have a promise of a new glorified body. We have a promise that we will live on a glorified earth and a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there'll be no pain, no suffering, no crying, no misery. He'll defeat death forever. He will give you the youth that you want or you have that you can't keep on to, and it'll make it so much better, right? He'll give you what you always dreamed for but could never receive. He will swallow up death forever. He will say to death, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God does. This is what Christ does. This is why believers can sing, some glad morning when this life is over, I will fly away. This is why Paul said that he was conflicted, that he wanted to die, to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. He wanted to die and to be with the Lord. but he wanted to also stay for your benefit, to minister to you. Christian, saint, do you have that tension within your life? Do you honestly look to death and say, come, my friend, my chariot, take me to my Lord, to whom it is better? And yet you also think, well, I have people down here I must serve. Do you have that? Do you have that relationship with death? And if you don't, why not? Maybe you don't believe enough. Maybe you haven't pondered the promises of God enough. Maybe heaven is too small and earth is too big. Because if you got a glimpse of glory, and you can get many glimpses in God's word, you'd want to be there. Because it is better. To die is to gain. All right, let's continue in our verse. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, they were assured of them and embraced them. Death no longer brings terror to the believer since he lives by faith. And not only does he live by faith, but he dies in the faith. One of my goals in life is to die well. The Puritans used to talk about that. To die well. To die with a testimony of here died a believer trusting in Christ. That in my last hour, they see me reaching onto glory and not scratching onto earth. Because Christ is my hope, and I pray that he is your hope as well. Death no longer has its terror. Death has been destung. We have these promises, and yet we do not have them today. You see that in our text? We have all these glorious promises, and the book of Romans says, who hopes for that which he already has? Who has faith when he already has the reality? We have faith in the hope and the promises of God. We see them from afar. You see them. They're there, but they're not here right now. And these saints all died in faith. They had not received the promises, but seeing them from afar, they were assured of them, and they embraced them. Do you see the promises of God from afar? Do you get those glimpses, those moments, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, where he saw the celestial city over the mountains? Do you see it? Is that your home? Is that where your hope is? Do you embrace them? Are you assured of them? Heaven is not pie in the sky. Pie is not that good. Heaven is rather our inheritance. This is our great inheritance. Can you imagine having a glorified body? I don't even want to go down this road, but can you imagine having a glorified body? We were just talking about this in Sunday school. In 1 John, it says, when Christ comes, we will see him and we will be like him. Just imagine how glorious Christ is. And then look in the mirror and recognize that will be you. If you really got a vision of that, not enough push-ups would matter. Maybe you do push-ups for other reasons, that's fine. But it just doesn't matter. Your diet doesn't matter. These things don't matter. Your money don't matter. Your house, they just don't matter. They are nothing in comparison to Christ. Where's your hope? Is it in him? It isn't what you will be. Christ is our inheritance, and we are days, months, weeks, and maybe a few years off from meeting him and seeing him and him bringing his inheritance with us and to us. I want to give you an analogy. Imagine if you had a wealthy father. He was filthy rich. Millions, maybe billions of dollars. And maybe he was one of those old school dads who thought that money earned too young would corrupt you. So he never gave you any of it. He made you drive the used car. Right? He made you pay for your own college. He made you work at McDonald's at 16 to get by. But he was filthy rich the entire time and he loved you. And you knew that he was going to give you all of it when he died. How would that reality affect your life? Knowing that your inheritance was coming down your pike, was coming to you. Would you live on beans and rice to fund your 401k? If that was going to happen to you, why would you? Because you have this great inheritance. And there's all kinds of numerous ways that maybe your father's wealth that you would one day receive would affect your living. And the point of that analogy is to see you have such a glorious inheritance, so much more than the millions of dollars of a rich, wealthy father who will one day give to you. And that reality of that great inheritance should affect the way you live. It should affect the way that you do. And it affected these people. They saw these promises, they were assured of them, and they embraced them. And this also resulted in not just their viewing of the promises of God and their trusting of them, but their relationship to the earth and the relationship to this creation. Look again to verse 13. These all died in faith. They were assured of the promises, but they did something else. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. We don't need to just have a new relationship with Christ. We need to have a new relationship with sin. We don't need to just have a new relationship to heaven, but we need to have a new relationship with earth. You see that? Their hope was in the better city, and that changed the way that they interacted here on earth. Christ promised, and he told us, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How are we able to confess ourselves as pilgrims and strangers? It's not because we are people who lack ambition, lack desire, and don't want anything. No. These people wanted a homeland. They were strangers and pilgrims, but they wanted a homeland. They wanted to fit along. Who doesn't want friends? Who doesn't want family? Who doesn't want to be loved? Who doesn't want to be appreciated? Who doesn't want warmth, health, wealth? These things are all natural and things that God created us to desire. It's not that we want to be strangers and pilgrims. We desire a homeland, but our homeland is in heaven. Some people think that Christians are people who want to be rich and powerful and glorious, but simply could not get it in this earth. So, because they can't get it in this earth, they simply turn to God and hope in the afterlife. So they want these things now, but you can't get it, so then you have to push it off into heaven. But that's not true at all. The reality is, Christians are those who give up these things that cannot satisfy in this life to gain the things that will truly satisfy in the next. Believers give up earthly desires for riches, not to give up riches altogether, but for heavenly desires of riches. They give up earthly desires for power, for the ultimate power of glorification. They give earthly glory that is no glory in comparison to the heavenly glory where we will shine better than the stars. And this is so important. I want you to listen up for this. If you've fallen asleep, please wake up. I want you to listen to this. Believers do not give up the better in pursuit of the worst. Believers do not give up the tangible in pursuit of the vapory. But rather, we give up the pursuit of the worst for the better. We give up the vapory in pursuit of the weighty and the eternal. Saints of old are seeking a homeland. It's just not a homeland that's on this earth. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't give up the worst in pursuit of the better, but we don't give up the better in pursuit of the worst. We give up the worst in pursuit of the better. Now let's look at verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. The saints did not call to mind the city that they were in because they were too busy focusing on the eternal city. You see that? Why is it that they didn't go back to their old way of living and the old thoughts of the way it used to be? It isn't because they were focused on the present, but because they were focused on the future. They were looking to the better city that overshadowed the carnal city. Just think about Pilgrim's Progress. He wasn't looking, talking about the glory days of the city of destruction, but he was actively fleeing from the city of destruction, who was actively chasing after him. Why? Because he kept his eyes fixed on the celestial city. The reason that we don't run faster and harder is because we're not keeping our eyes on Christ. We're not keeping our eyes on that better city. We must recognize and trust that God is faithful who promises us. See, this Christian life is all about faith. You start off through faith. You sanctify yourself through faith. And you will die in the faith. Do you see that? The whole thing is about faith. Faith isn't something you just did, but something that you are doing and something that will one day be accomplished in Christ. Do you trust God? Do you believe that his ways are, in fact, better? And not just say that, but have you proven that his ways are better? Have you looked at his word and obeyed his word even when everyone told you not to? Even sometimes when Christians tell you not to because they're too busy being absorbed by this world and the lies of this world or even the lies of our culture instead of what the word of God says. Do you put your faith in Christ and his word, or do you lean on your own understanding and the understanding of your culture? And I can tell you that if you trust Christ and believe in his ways, they are better. Is anyone Christian? Can you testify to these things? Can you testify that you believe God, that you trusted in him, and he proved himself true and faithful in your life? I pray that all of you can say that. And I believe, if I were to talk to you, and I've talked to some of you, I could dig in there and I could find it. Maybe I wouldn't have to dig. Maybe you would just overpour and share how you trusted God and how God's ways are faithful in this life and in the next. I'll just give you a glimpse of that in my own life, give you my own testimony, hopefully to encourage you not to glorify me at all. But I'll just give you a testimony of this. We have two different radically opposed ideologies and ideals for marriage, relationships, dating, all of that. We have the world's advice, which basically says, party in your 20s, party in your teens, have as much fun, and when the party is coming to an end, when people start saying you're too old to club with us any longer, then seek a spouse around the age of 30. I'm not saying everyone who got married at 30, that's what they were doing. I'm saying this is the general advice. Am I making this up? This is the general advice where people say, this is the good life. Do not waste your late teens, early 20s in marriage. It's a ball and chain. It'll make you miserable. It'll make you sad. Don't do it. When it's all dried up, then you can pursue that. But guess what? That is empty. That is vain. That leads to misery. It leads literally to death. Abortions are primarily happening because of that lie. It leads to shame. It leads to debt. It leads to misery, brokenness, pain, suffering. It's the way of death. But what does God say about these things?
What does God tell us despite our culture lying to us? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's better to marry than to burn. That's what it says. We say it's better to make money and then get married. It says it's better to marry than to burn. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Our culture says, wait as long as you can. Proverbs 18:12 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Our culture says, I'm not sure about that. Maybe some, but probably not all. And Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Again, this sermon's not about marriage. It's not about that. Here's the point. We have two contrasting visions. God's vision, which humanity has been following more or less for the last 6,000 years, or man's new vision, leading to death, misery, and pain. Which one will you believe, even if you can't see it? Even if you actually believe that the good life is this life that they're telling you, will you have the trust in God and believe in him when everyone tells you it's a different path? And I'll tell you, because I've lived this, if you trust God, even when you can't see it, you will come on the other side of that saying, God's ways are better. That God was true. That I don't know how it happened because I thought I was sacrificing everything to be obedient, but I got everything in return. Does that make sense? That's just a microcosm. That's just one example. You can think of hundreds of other examples. The Bible says it's better to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Do you give like that? Do you trust in that? Just understand this. And we're getting late here. We're going to wrap this up. Just understand this. That God is not a cosmic killjoy. That God is the source of all joy and happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, you show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Will you trust God? Will you believe him? Do you believe he has your best interests at heart? Will you live in faith? Will you die in faith? Will you rest in the promises of God? The way that you will overcome, the way that you will sacrifice, the way that you will grow in the Lord is as you grow in faith. And you need to grow in the promises of God. Every time you see the word blessed, I really want you to do this. Every time you see the word blessed in the Bible, underline it and say, I believe that statement. No matter what it says. Blessed are those who mourn. Yes, I believe. I don't know how that's true. Yes, I believe it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think I'm being overzealous. No, I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that I will be satisfied. Whatever the Bible says, I'll believe it. Believe the promises of God and believe that his ways are better for you, that we're leaving the worst city for the better one. One more point and we're done.
And this will be super fast, I promise. Verse 15, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. How do you view your life before Christ? Or maybe for you young people, I'll talk to you for a second. Maybe you don't even know if you're in Christ or not. Your whole life has been absorbed by God's grace. And I can just tell you that the world out there is evil. It's death. Don't look to Babylon, but look to the heavenly Jerusalem. There are two cities. There always is. Babylon, and it offers temporary pleasure, but long-term pain. And the city of God, which calls you to be strangers and aliens, and causes you to have to sacrifice. But in the end, his ways are better. What does it look like? We see a positive example here of people who died in faith, who looked forward to the city which God had prepared for them. Let's quickly think about two examples of people who didn't do that. Instead of looking forward, they looked back. The two examples I can think of, and I'll tell you about a personal example, so three, would be first, would be the wilderness generation. Have you been with us at the evening service? Neil's been preaching through Numbers, and we got a vision. We got a picture of this wilderness generation, and it says that they were out there eating manna, and they complained. And they remembered the fish that they used to have, and they remembered the onions, and they remembered the cucumbers, and they remembered all these things, and they thought, why am I out here? What am I doing in the wilderness with God and his people? I wish I were back in Egypt with the cucumbers. It's a tragic tale of those who are totally ungrateful and totally distorted in their thinking. And you too can become like that. You can start thinking about your life before Christ and start sanitizing it of all the pain and all the misery and just remember the little highs and the little ounces of joy and start longing to be back in Egypt in slavery, making bricks without straw. Don't do that. And it says the Lord was not pleased with them, and they all died because they lacked faith. That's a bad example. Don't be like them. Another example is you can think of Lot's wife. Remember her? They said, flee the city. Get out of here. And even pitiful Lot. Yes, he was a man of faith, but at least at this moment, he was pitiful. Even Lot was dragging his feet. He was just about to be attacked, and he offered his two daughters, and he's still thinking, I love the money. I don't know what he was thinking. He didn't want to leave the city, and he was dragging his feet, and the angel told him, get out of the city, and as you flee, don't look back. And Lot, because he was a man of faith, sometimes pitiful, but he was a man of faith, he ran. Finally, enough exhortation, enough encouragement, enough pushing, and he ran out of that city. But you remember what happened to his wife? She looked back. She died, and she lost her life. She became a pillar of salt, a monument, hopefully in the minds of all men for all time. Don't look back. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. God has prepared a city, and he will not be ashamed of those who die in faith, those who reckon his ways are better. But Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. She died. She did not make it to the eternal city. And this is where I truly finish, and I give you a benediction. I only know one Christian, personally, I only know one Christian who looked back at his time before Christ with longing, with this hunger, with this desire, with these cucumbers, with the riches of Sodom. He would talk about it and how he desired to be free of the shackles of Christianity. Well, he got free, and he's lost. He's lost. His heart shriveled up. It's hard as a rock. He's an apostate. He no longer knows the Lord. Two paths. What will you choose? Will you choose the path of recognizing God's ways are better, even when you can't see it? You see it from afar, you embrace it and trust it, or you'll be like Lot's wife, the wilderness generation, and the pitiful man that I just described, who lost his faith and died in unbelief. The choice is yours. What will you do? Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we believe. I ask that you help our unbelief. Lord, we want to embrace your promises. We want to see them afar off. Raise our eyes above the plain. Bring us on the wings of eagles so that we can see the promises of God once more. And help us to live in light of them. Help us to give like it really is better to give than to receive. Help us to love like we ought to love. Help us to sacrifice. Help us to live like this life is fleeting and that one day we will be with you. God, encourage us, strengthen us, build us up. Set our hearts aflame once more for you and remove the callousness of sin and what the world has done to us. Transform us once more by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.